chapter 10. We're making some pretty good progress here. And the events of Joshua 9 have raised some important questions. Fundamentally, these questions coalesce around the issue of faithfulness to the promises of God. And this runs in a couple directions. First is how Israel will remain faithful to her promise to Gibeon. Could Israel see an attack from other Canaanites as a convenient way out of their covenant that they've made with Gibeon? If someone else destroys them, then Israel isn't technically guilty of destroying the Gibeonites. Second is the matter of how God will be faithful to his promises to Israel. Will he see the covenant with the Gibeonites as an act of unfaithfulness on Israel's part, making peace with one of the peoples they were meant to destroy? Will God see this as equivalent to Achan's sin at Jericho, which led to that initial defeat by Ai? Or will God honor Israel as they in turn honor their commitment to the Gibeonites? Some interesting questions to consider. And one of the greatest fears that God's people face is the feeling we are fighting alone. Whether it's temptation, opposition, suffering, persecution, or spiritual warfare, believers often find ourselves wondering, is God even working? Joshua 10 answers that question with a resounding yes. Chapter 10 is not ultimately about Joshua's military genius. It's not about Israel's strength. It's about a God who intervenes for his people. He causes enemies to panic. He sends hailstones from heaven. He extends the daylight. And he fulfills every promise he has made. We can be reminded that our greatest victories are never achieved by our strength, but by God's sovereign power. So let's pray, and then we're going to dig into Joshua and see some answers unfold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you work through Joshua and Israel. Remind us of your sovereign power, and let us remain focused on your work. And guide us toward being faithful to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you're a note taker on the back of your bulletin, I left you some notes that you can, or left you some blanks that you can take some notes. Our first point this morning comes out of the first 11 verses of chapter 10, and it is God calls his people to faithful commitment. God calls his people to faithful commitment. Let's read these first 11 verses together of chapter 10. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and his king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai. And all its men were warriors. That's an important key to remember. Keep verse 2 in your head. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came up came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Whew, those words are fun. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Interesting. So before we jump into the battle itself, we need to understand what has brought Israel to this moment. Chapter 10 doesn't begin with swords clashing and armies advancing. It begins with fear. Not fear in Israel's camp, but among Israel's enemies. Look again at verses 1 and 2. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and his king as he'd done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. The king of Jerusalem hears three pieces of news. First, Jericho has fallen. The strongest fortress in the land has collapsed, not because of superior military strength, but because God brought the walls down. Second, Ai has been defeated. Someone commented last week or week before that when I say this name, Ai, they think of our new issue of artificial intelligence. And man, I saw a news article yesterday that one Ai had infiltrated another AI on its own without prompting. There were some tests being done on this AI, and it went, I'm going to ignore that, and I'm going to go find another AI, and I'm going to hack into that, and I'm going to answer these questions based on what that AI says. Crazy, crazy stuff. Anyway, done chasing that rabbit. AI had been defeated. Israel initially suffered defeat because of Achan's sin. They repented, they obeyed the Lord, and God granted victory. Third, and perhaps the most alarming, the powerful city of Gibeon has surrendered without a fight. Verse 2 tells us that Gibeon was like one of the royal cities. All of its men were warriors. This wasn't some weak little village looking for protection. This was a respected military city. If Gibeon had aligned itself with Israel, the balance of power in Canaan had suddenly shifted. Adonai Zedek realizes something important. If the rest of Israel, or I'm sorry, if the rest of Canaan follows Gibeon's example, everything is lost. They're cooked. So instead of attacking Israel directly, he gathers allies to punish Gibeon for making peace with Israel. Verse 3 says he sends word to four neighboring kings and together they march against Gibeon. Five Amorite kings unite into a coalition. They believe that if they destroy Gibeon, perhaps the rest of the cities will think twice before siding with Israel. It would have been easy for Joshua to look at this coordinated attack against Gibeon as an easy way out. Sweet, we made this covenant with Gibeon because they lied to us. Now all these kings want to go whoop them. I'm okay with that. Because I can't lead my people to Gibeon to whoop them, so I'll just let other people do it. That would have been the easy way out. But verses 6 through 11 tell us that Joshua wasn't that kind of guy. And God is going to work in unbelievable ways as Israel keeps her covenant. Being faithful to the covenants we make can be costly. As we strive to maintain the covenants we make, we're going to have to make some sacrifices. A couple years ago, I took on a little bit of a covenant as I entered a weight loss competition with a colleague. The covenant part of this competition was that we would give to a missions offering based on the weight we lost. If we lost weight, $5 went in. If we stayed the same or we gained, $1 went in. That seems a little contrary to how a competition would work, but the whole idea was to benefit the missions offering. Weight loss was just an extra benefit. I learned a few things about the foods we eat and sacrificed some of the comfort I had grown accustomed to with food. I came across this quote from Wretched. They're an apologetics group, and they do podcasts and stuff like that. But this quote that they gave says, "Husbands must actively erode their own selfishness by daily putting the needs of their wives above their own desires." I'm going to say that again. Husbands must actively erode their own selfishness by daily putting the needs of their wives above their own desires. That's a solid example of the personal cost of fulfilling a covenant. We ought to recognize, as believers, that we're called to keep our word, no matter what. Why? Because God does. God always keeps his word. Jesus expressed this concept in Matthew 5:37 when he said, "Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more," he said, "comes from the evil one." So as Joshua prepares to enter into this battle, in accordance with the covenant Israel made with Gibeon, we see God reassuring Joshua. Verse 8 gives that promise. Don't fear them. Right? Big statement. Don't fear them. "I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." God says to Joshua, they're going to be wiped out. Verse 9 shows us Joshua's obedience, and verse 10 shows God fighting the battle. Because look, verse 10, "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel." He throws this enemy into a panic. Verse 11, then God sends hailstones, which kills more of the enemies than Israel's sword. The victory. A lot of times in prayers, I say, "Lord, make it obvious that it's you working and not something that any person does." This is one of those cases where it is obvious that God had done it. This victory is clearly not from Joshua's military strategy. Part of a military strategy isn't calling hailstones down from heaven. Right? We just don't have that ability. It's guaranteed victory because God had already declared the outcome. We often try to win spiritual battles in our own strength, right? And when we try, we fail. Real victory comes through trusting God's promises rather than depending upon ourselves. Second, God demonstrates his sovereign power over creation. God demonstrates his sovereign power over creation. Verses 12 through 15 says this. "At that time," I'm going to pay really close attention to what is happening here. "At that time," verse 12, "Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun,'" S-U-N, "'stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon.' And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? 'The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.' So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." As we look at these verses, just four verses here, we arrive at one of the most extraordinary miracles recorded in Scripture. Joshua, speaking to God, says this: "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. A lot of ink has been wasted trying to explain exactly how this miracle happened. Some have proposed scientific theories, others have questioned whether it could have occurred at all. Yet, if we spend all our time asking how, we risk missing the intended emphasis. That. I don't care how God created the earth. I don't care what form He gave the earth. Flat, round, doesn't matter to me. What matters is that God created. I don't care how God made the sun stand still. I don't care how Isaiah, where the sun goes backwards up the steps. I don't care. How that happens is irrelevant to me. The only thing that matters is that. It happened. And astronomers have studied for years the history of the rotation of the earth and all that kind of stuff, and they have found instances in the history where things have not been normal. So, I don't care how, I care that. And we have people today that can look back and go, yep, that happened. And I'm like, cool. The point of the passage is not the mechanics of the miracle, but the majesty of the God who performed it. Right? Notice that Joshua's bold prayer is rooted in God's prior promise. Back in verse 8, the Lord assured Joshua, "Don't fear them, for I have given them into your hands." Joshua wasn't asking God to bless his own ambitions. Joshua was asking God to accomplish what God had already promised. Biblical faith is not persuading God to do our will. Right? It's trusting Him enough to ask Him to fulfill His will. The miracle itself declares God's absolute sovereignty over creation. And this would have been especially significant in Canaan. Why? Because the sun and moon were worshipped as deities. Let's consider the name of the pagan king of Jerusalem for just a moment. Look at verse 1. His name, Adonai Zedek. You know what the word Adonai means? God. His name literally means the God Zedek is Lord. These pagan nations, including the king of Jerusalem, believed the heavenly bodies, sun and moon, controlled life and destiny. But Joshua doesn't pray to the sun, does he? He doesn't talk to the moon. He speaks because he knows the one who created both of those things. The heavenly bodies are not sovereign. They're servants of the sovereign creator. Amen. Genesis 1 tells us that God simply spoke the sun and moon into existence. The God who created them has authority over them. Oh, the God who created them has authority over them. Does God have authority over us? Absolutely, right? Nothing in creation operates independently of God's rule. Whether God miraculously extended the daylight or accomplished His purpose in some other supernatural way, the message is unmistakable. The Creator rules over His creation. Verse 14 summarizes the significance of this event. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Notice once more that the focus isn't on Joshua's greatness. The focus is on God's grace. The uniqueness of that day was that the Lord chose to accomplish His purpose through the prayer of His servant. This reminds us that God not only ordains the ends, but also the means. And one of those means, say that the right way, is the prayers of His people. This event is a powerful reminder that the God we serve is not limited by the circumstances that we face. The same God who commands the sun and moon governs every detail of our lives. Right? When situations seem impossible, when the future feels uncertain, and when the obstacles before us just seem to be overwhelming, we can rest in the truth that nothing is beyond God's sovereign control. Our confidence, then, is not in our ability to understand everything God is doing. Our confidence is knowing the God who rules over all things. The one who sustained the universe in Joshua's day continues to sustain it today. And he is faithfully working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Our third point, God gives complete victory over his enemies. This is verses 16 through 43. Allow me to provide a summary of this section. All right. After the miraculous victory at Gibeon, the five Amorite kings who had led the coalition against Israel fled and hid in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua ordered the cave sealed when the army continued pursuing and defeating the fleeing army, refusing to allow any opposition to regroup. After the battle, the kings were brought out. Joshua had Israel's commanders place their feet on the king's necks as a visible reminder that the Lord had delivered their enemies into their hands. Joshua then encouraged the people to remain strong and courageous, assuring them that God would continue to fight for them in future battles. The chapter concludes with a rapid account of Israel's conquest of the southern cities of Canaan, including Makkedah, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. Each victory demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promise, culminating in the summary statement of verse 42, "The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." The emphasis throughout is not on Israel's military strength, but on God's sovereign power, his righteous judgment, his unwavering commitment to accomplish his purposes for his covenant people. As the battle continues, the focus shifts. I'm going to recap a little bit here. The focus shifts from the miracle in the heavens to God's complete victory on earth. Joshua has pursued the Amorite armies, but five kings, the leaders of the coalition, they fled the battlefield. They hid themselves in a cave. It may have seemed like they had escaped, but no one can hide from the sovereign God. When Joshua learns where they're at, he orders the cave sealed with large stones while the army continues to pursue the fleeing enemy. There's wisdom in that decision. Joshua refuses to let a partial victory keep him from completing the mission God had given him. He understands that the enemy must be fully defeated. Only after the battle is won does Joshua return to deal with the kings. They are brought out of the cave, and they are placed before all Israel. Then Joshua does something unusual. He calls the commanders of Israel, verse 24, and he tells them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." There's a lot of things that can be done with a neck. I've studied a little bit of jiu-jitsu, and I know that there's some things that you can do, placing a knee in a certain spot on the neck that can immobilize a person. There's ways that you can press your elbow against the back of the neck and it will immobilize a person. There's techniques that you can use for the neck that makes you the victor. Okay? One of those we see in Joshua. Place your foot on the neck of these kings. Now here's the deal. There's a lot of power in a leg. All it would take is losing a little bit of balance and snap a neck. Okay? That's all it would take. A little bit of pressure, and it's done. And these kings know it, right? So these leaders of Israel are standing with their foot on the neck of these kings. It's not an act of personal vengeance or humiliation just for humiliation's sake. Throughout the ancient Near East, placing a foot on the neck of a defeated king symbolized complete conquest and total victory. Joshua wanted Israel to see with their own eyes that the kings who had once inspired fear were now powerless because the Lord had delivered them into Israel's hands. Then Joshua speaks one of the most encouraging statements in the entire chapter, verse 25. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Does that sound a little familiar? It ought to. These are the same words that God spoke to Joshua back in chapter 1. Now Joshua passes this promise on to others. God's past faithfulness becomes the foundation for future courage. There's an important lesson here for us. One of the reasons God gives victories is so that we will remember His faithfulness in the next battle. Every answered prayer, every trial He brings us through, every temptation He enables us to overcome becomes another reminder that God can be trusted again. The remainder of the chapter reads like a military record. City after city falls before Israel. The repetition is intentional. Again and again, we read that Joshua struck the city, devoted it to destruction, left no survivors. For modern readers, these verses can be a little difficult. We rightly wrestle with the severity of God's judgment. But we must remember that this was not ethnic violence or Israel's personal conquest. This was God's righteous judgment upon cultures that had persisted in idolatry, in violence, in child sacrifice, and rebellion against God for centuries. Back in Genesis 15, 16, God told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. God had been patient for hundreds of years. Joshua 10 records the moment that God's long-delayed judgment finally came. God is both perfectly patient and perfectly just. He doesn't overlook sin forever, but neither does He judge hastily. His justice is always righteous. This chapter concludes with a summary that explains everything that we read, and we've seen it once. Verse 42, Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. There's the key to the chapter. Israel's victories were not ultimately the results of Joshua's leadership, Israel's military strength, or superior strategy. The Lord fought for His people. This points us to an even greater victory found in Jesus. Joshua defeated earthly kings, but Jesus defeated far greater enemies. Through His death and resurrection, Jesus conquered sin, Satan, and death itself. As Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Because Christ has won the divisive victory, believers don't have to fight for victory. Rather, we fight from victory. We still face temptation. We still face suffering and spiritual warfare. But we do so knowing that our King has already secured the final outcome. So when you face battles that seem overwhelming, look at Joshua 10. The same God who fought for Israel has not changed. He is faithful to His promises. He is sovereign over every circumstance and victorious over every enemy. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the God who fights for His people and through Christ has guaranteed the final victory. As we step back from Joshua 10, one truth rises above every battle, every miracle, every victory. The Lord fights for His people. Israel's success was never rooted in Joshua's leadership, the strength of the army, or superior strategy. Their confidence rested entirely in the God who went before them, fought on their behalf, and secured the victory they could never achieve alone. And that points us to an even greater battle. The greatest enemy we face is not another nation or an earthly king. Our greatest enemies are sin, death, and Satan. Left to ourselves, we are powerless against them. No amount of morality, religious effort, or good works can overcome the guilt of our sin or reconcile us to a holy God. Like the Amorite kings, we stand under God's righteous judgment because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God has done for us what we can never do for ourselves. Joshua was a faithful leader, but he points us to a greater Joshua. In fact, the name Joshua and the name Jesus are the same in Hebrew, Yeshua, meaning the Lord saves. Joshua led Israel into an earthly inheritance through military victory. Jesus leads his people into an eternal inheritance through his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. At the cross, Jesus entered the greatest battlefield in history. He willingly took upon himself the punishment that our sins deserved. The wrath of God that should have fallen on us fell on his Son instead. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, proving that sin had been paid for, death had been conquered, and Satan had been defeated. That victory is offered freely to all who will repent and believe. Repentance means turning from your sin and your self-rule, acknowledging that you can't save yourself. Faith means trusting completely in Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death, and his resurrection as your only hope of forgiveness and eternal life. If you've never trusted Jesus, today can be the day your greatest battle is won. You don't have to earn God's favor or clean up your life before coming to him. Come as you are. Confess your sin. Place your faith in the Savior who has already secured the victory. And if you are a believer, leave here encouraged. The same God who fought for Israel has fought the decisive battle for you in Christ. Because Jesus lives, your ultimate victory is secure. I thought that would get a different reaction.
Amen.
Because Jesus lives, your ultimate victory is secure.
Amen.
Amen. Whew. Thought I was going to have to start over. The battles of this life are real, but they're not final. Don't be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, not because of your own strength, but because the risen Christ has conquered every enemy. And one day, he will return to bring the final victory when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every enemy will be defeated. His people will dwell with him forever. Until that day, stand firm, trust your Savior. Remember, the God who fights for his people has already won the war. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who fights for his people. And we thank you that you have provided that a final victory for us in Jesus. So Lord, today, if there's anyone who hears this message that doesn't know you, let today be the day that they would surrender their life to you. Guide us to draw closer to you, to follow you, to seek your will. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.